Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, right before the Gospel according to Matthew. If you'd open to Malachi chapter 3, I want to encourage you to either follow along in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You can follow along there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Let's listen to the inspired word of God. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God. And go free. And here ends our reading from this very challenging part of the Word of God. As always, I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord God of hosts, God of the armies of heaven and of earth, how we pray that you would gather us, Father, even as you gathered your people and spoke strong words to them. We pray that you would gather us. We pray that you would break through our preconceptions and our securities. We pray, dear Father, that your word would be humbly received in our hearts and that it might spring forth to life and fruit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can already tell on this Stewardship Sunday then we've left off our little series from 1 Peter, and Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week, and I want us to study together this part of the book of Malachi. Let me give you some quick facts from the book of Malachi. You remember that in about 586, the dates B.C., are sort of backwards from A.D., so if I were you, I'd write down if you don't know what these dates are. In about 586 B.C., Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed, and the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, already taken into captivity. Now the people of Judah and the southern kingdom were taken into captivity in Babylon. That was about 586. In 538, a decree went forth in Babylon that the people of the dispersion, the Jews, could return back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and so on. And so you have a kind of a second exodus out of a second exile, the first from Egypt and now one from Babylon. You ought to know this. It is estimated that during the Babylonian captivity, there were approximately 2 million Jews. And then you ought to notice that all of them being given the privilege of returning to the land that God gave to them, about 50,000 returned home, and the rest didn't. Well, those who returned began pretty quickly the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple, but the work very soon after that stopped. I think you can imagine it. The land had been abandoned for many, many decades. Agriculture, keeping the flocks and herds and all, very, very difficult to start that back up again. The people were suffering all kinds of hardships. And so though there was an initial zeal to begin the building of the temple and specifically the foundation of the temple, it didn't last very long. However, under the ministries of Haggai, Zechariah, and especially the spiritual ministry of Ezra, the temple was finally completed then in 520 B.C. And then, under the governor Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were finally rebuilt in about 444 B.C. We don't know exactly when the prophet Malachi wrote. Sometime between about 465 and 430 he wrote. The word Malachi means my angels. Malach means angel or messenger, and an I at the end of the Hebrew word means my. Malachi, my messenger. The word is used three times in this book. If you got the book in front of you, you can look. In chapter 1, verse 1, my messenger is used for the prophet himself. Malachi was God's messenger. That's the definition of a prophet. In chapter 2, verse 7, the priests are called the messengers of God. And that's why sometimes in the New Testament, preachers are sometimes called angels. That's the reason. It's based on this idea from Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, the word Malach, or angel, Malachi, my angel, is ascribed to Jesus Christ himself, to the Messiah to come. Jesus, of course, is God's angel, the angel of the Lord, God's messenger par excellence. Not only the word spoken, but the word incarnate. That's the word Malachi. The book of Malachi reads kind of like a courtroom. God gathers his people into the courtroom, and he brings charges against them, which makes it kind of challenging reading. And so if you're not used to challenging reading this morning, this might be a little bit tough on you, but you need to listen carefully to the Word of God. He brings a series of charges against the people. He brings charges in terms of the worship of the people. The worship had already become for them routine, boring, and neglected. And God is displeased with that. The Sabbath was abandoned for the sake of commerce. For the sake of doing business, the people had stopped following the Sabbath commandment. The rich in general were terribly mistreating the poor. Marriage had fallen into disrepute. Not only had divorce become endemic, but divorce for the sake of marrying foreign women, which means non-covenant women, not believing women. And in the midst of it all, the verses that we read this morning, God calls his people back to the ancient tradition of the tithe. The tithe means 10%. It's a very ancient tradition. Even Abraham, way back there in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, you know, that's not too far into human history. In the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, remember, we are told that Abraham gave a tithe or a tenth of all to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Okay. However, this giving of the 10% was not only modeled in Abraham so very long ago, but also the giving of the tithe was actually encoded. It was written down, part of the written law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that is specifically the tithe that Malachi is talking about, and we'll touch on some more on that later on. But that tithe had been abandoned by the people of Israel, who you might have noticed, if you listened really carefully, aren't even called the people of Israel. Look at the sixth verse. For I am the Lord, I do not change. And therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, you might remember that Jacob and Israel are the same person. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Jacob, or Israel's father, was Isaac. Isaac and his wife had two children, remember? Jacob and Esau. Now, without going through that whole story, I just want to remind you of this. The word Jacob means, it means shyster. It means somebody who will grab on to you and get from you what he wants. And that name describes who we all are, you see. And then you remember that Jacob has his name changed by God, and he becomes Israel. He becomes a prince with God, you see. And so there's a little bit of a tendency, it seems to me, in the Old Testament. You can sort of watch that for yourself, see if you think it works. That very often, when God is talking about that which God has made his people into, he refers to them as princes with God, Israel. But when he especially wants to remind them of the pit from which they were dug, he calls them Jacob. And that's what's going on here. Sorry, guys. That's what's going on here. But so that's the introduction to the story of tithing here. And the big picture is just this. What God is saying to the people of Israel, that the giving of the tithe is all about one principle, one about one truth, and it's about faithfulness. It's about the faithfulness of God, and it's about the faithfulness in people. So I want you to notice several things then about tithing. I want you to notice, first of all, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Look at the sixth verse. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Where would we be without the faithfulness of God? You know, God's character is the foundation of his relationship to us. His relationship to us is founded upon who he is, not upon who we are. God is all-powerful. See, we call that omnipotent. God is all-knowing. We call it omniscient. God is all-present. We call it, whatever it is we call it. Thank you. Omnipresent. So, you know, we're going to be in trouble before long. It's omnipresent. God is all-wise. All of these characteristics or attributes of God determine his relationship to us. And one of his really outstanding and hard to understand attributes is what we call his immutability or his utter unchangeableness. Look at the sixth verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchangeable in his being. He's unchangeable in who he is. He doesn't have a past, and he doesn't have a future. He just is. He is the great I am. James tells us, chapter 1, verse 17, that in God there is no variation of shadow of turning. There's not the slightest bit of change in God. He doesn't learn. He doesn't forget. He doesn't know any of those things that you and I do. And it makes it almost impossible for us to understand, other than just on kind of a surface way, about this being that we call God, the I Am. He's unchangeable in his being, but he's therefore unchangeable in his relationships. Look at the verse again. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the I Am. See, I'm the I Am, I'm not the I Was, I'm the I Am. I do not change, and therefore you are not destroyed. You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He's unchangeable in his being, and therefore he is unchangeable in his relationships. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, Moses says about God, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not make it good? I am the Lord. I do not change. And therefore, You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It is specifically because God is immutable that He tells His people that's the reason that you haven't been destroyed. Now, that's true in history. That's the reason that you weren't destroyed in Babylon. That's the reason that you're not destroyed. You've come back to the land, and that's the reason that you will never be destroyed. I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore I am the infinitely reliable God. Now, usually God's faithfulness is perfectly obvious. You only have to open your eyes to see God's provisions day after day in your life. Great is His faithfulness. It's usually obvious, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes we walk in darkness, and sometimes we do not see the perfect provision of God, either for ourselves or for our loved ones. And yet God says, I, the Lord, do not change. He is always perfectly, unchangeably faithful to His people. Even the weeping prophet Jeremiah was told, right in the midst of one of the worst events in Hebrew history, as the people were being taken into captivity, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. You're being taken into captivity. The worst thing you can imagine. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Salvation is assured. And my provision for you is assured even day to day. And what God is saying through Malachi here, this is the foundational issue for understanding your personal giving to God. You cannot possibly understand the biblical concept of giving tithes and offerings unless you understand this foundational truth first. I, the Lord, do not change, and that's the reason that you are not destroyed. And don't forget that the giving of the tithe is a profession of faith in God. It is a profession of faith in God. However, the people of Israel were not professing their faith in God. So secondly, I want you to notice not only the faithfulness of God, but the faithlessness of Israel. Look at verse 7 and 8. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And so in the face of the faithfulness of God, you see the faithlessness of Israel. Yeah, they were having a rough time. It was a rough time in Israel's history. The Israelites had little, at least in their own eyes. And so they had kind of circled the wagons of human self-preservation, of human security. They had excused themselves from returning to God the tithe that by ordinance, look at the seventh verse, the tithe that by ordinance God had imposed upon them. You know, I think it's easy to do. It's easy to step back from giving to God when we have less than we think we need. But you know what? True faith in God, true trust, let me use the word trust. True trust in God is not truly shown, or most truly shown, in times of plenty. Real trust in God is not most truly shown in times of plenty. It is relatively easy to give and to give much when we have much. It's one of the dangers, we'll return to it later, it's one of the real dangers of being financially well off. It's really difficult for a person who is financially secure to pray, give me this day my daily bread. and mean it. Maybe even think about it. But when you're hungry, it's a lot easier to pray it and think it and mean it. Faith is not most clearly shown in the midst of abundance. It's most clearly shown in times of want, times of real need. What one person in all of his ministry did Jesus Christ virtually praise for her giving? The poor widow who had almost nothing and didn't plan well either because she gave away all that she had. Now, the fact is that in Old Testament Israel, God had established the ordinance, verse 7, the ordinance of the tithe. The tithe was a law in Israel, and it was a complex system. Don't be confused. Read it carefully, and you will discover that the Jews were not required by God to give 10% yearly. There were at least three tiers of tithes, the way I counted, at least three tiers of tithes, and they gave a lot more than 10%. It was an integral part of the system. The tithe was used, first of all, for the support of the priests, who were given no land. But the priests, upon whose lips was to be preserved and taught God's truth, were given the tithe for their own personal support. It was given for the sake of the temple, for the running, the operations of the temple, which required an awful lot to make it run, by the way. It was given for the sake of the poor. The poor benefited from the tithes that were given as well. And most of all, and perhaps less clear of all, it was given for the sake of the tithers. We often don't think of it that way. See, God's call to give, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is given fundamentally because you and I need to give. We need to give. Doesn't matter how rich we are. Doesn't matter how poor we are. We need to give to God because it is an exercise of concrete, practical faith in God. The tithe is about faithfulness. You see. Now, in the days of Malachi, that faith was being tested. And Jacob, was failing. There was a wholesale abandonment of God's ordinances. If you read the book of Malachi, it doesn't take long to do it. You discover that the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, were turning away from all the ordinances of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, you got your Bible there, you can see how worship for them had become a bore and a minor thing. And so they were bringing the lame and the blemished and the blind animals before God. Doctrine was suffering. Chapter 2, verse 7, God reminds the people that the lips of the priests are supposed to preserve knowledge and the people should seek the law from their lips. But those priests had departed from the law and they were causing the people to stumble because of the miserable doctrine that they were teaching. Sounds familiar. You've corrupted the covenant, God says to those faithless teachers. The people had corrupted the ordinances of worship, of doctrine, of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. It covers one's garments. It covers one's garments with violence. Take heed to your spirit, God says. Do not deal treacherously with the companion of your youth. All of those areas, and now the area of tithing as well. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You're saying, well, where have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, what you're all wondering about, and it's a perfectly legitimate question. Well, wait a minute now. This was the Old Testament, and Pastor, you just got done saying that was an Old Testament ordinance, and it was. Is it an ordinance for the New Testament? Well, look, here it is. This is true. The Levitical code, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, was fulfilled in Christ and abrogated. It was ended. And in that sense, the law or the ordinance of tithing was also abrogated. There is no longer a Levitical priesthood, and so there would no longer be a Levitical tithe. But the principles that lay behind all of those ceremonial laws are unchanging. The principles behind them are unchanging. So, I mean to say by that, for example, you read the Levitical Code and all the laws, the intricacy of the purification laws and so on and so forth, and sure, they're all abrogated, but the principles of sexual and marital purity and faithfulness remain forever. You see that? So, that kind of a ceremonial garb for those things, sure, that's been abrogated. But that doesn't mean that there's no longer any unchanging principle that lies behind them. Same thing with the intricacies of the Old Testament Sabbath. That's obviously true. There is a certain amount of, the old Puritans used to call it, the change and the perpetuity of the Sabbath. Sure, there's a change of the Sabbath, the most obvious. It's no longer on the seventh day, the last day of the old creation. It's on the first day of the new creation, the first day of the week, for example. Sure, some of the intricacies of the Old Testament Sabbath have been abrogated, but surely no Christian would argue but because we're free in Christ, we don't need to worship God anymore. And we certainly don't owe Him one day in seven, do we? You see how obvious that is? The principle behind it remains permanent. In the same way, the principles, the very technicalities of the multiple tithes from the Old Testament passed away. But the principles of giving the tithe have not passed away. And we need to notice that. Jesus is the one who said, "To whom much is given, much is required." Christians, you have seen the Holy One of God. You have seen on the pages of Scripture, you have seen the eternal Son of God take flesh and walk on this earth and give His life for you. They saw so darkly. Those types, those mere shadows of the Old Testament, they were wonderful. But you know His name. Jesus is His name. You know Him. To you, you know more than Abraham ever knew, more than Isaac ever knew, more than Jacob ever knew, more than David ever knew, more than Malachi knew. You know so much about the Son of God. Don't you understand how much more blessed you are than the saints of the Old Testament? And so if the legal system of giving the tithe has ended, isn't it obvious that it's only ended so that Christians would be moved to give more, not less, than the people of the Old Covenant? Should Christians tithe? Of course. Of course. And they should do more than tithing. And when they give more than tithing, when you give 20%, when you give 30%, you still haven't given what the Israelites were required by law to give to God. You have evangelical freedom, of course. And you have gospel responsibility. You have gospel gratitude, don't you? You have gospel love for Jesus Christ. Should you tithe? Of course. Well, exactly what percentage is it? Well, let's start with 10%. That's what the word means, you see. Because we have not only the example of the Levitical code from the Old Testament specifying multiplicity of tithes, but we have the example of Abraham who tithed before Moses was ever born. Before there was ever a Levitical code, Abraham was already giving 10%. You see that? And so take the 10%. You're a believer, your father is Abraham. Take the 10% as your starting point. Give it to your church. That is the church that God has called you to be a part of and submissive to and a supporting integral part of. Give it to the church. And even as the saints in the New Testament laid their financial offerings at the feet of the apostles, you must lay it at the feet of the elders, that is to say, in the general funds of the church. No strings attached. No strings at all attached. That's the tithe. Give offerings beyond that. Sure, there are special projects in the church. So many things happen because of special projects in the church. And the choir's going to have robes. And it's because somebody's heart was moved to give the extra money for that. We don't have that in the budget. Somebody's heart was moved. You see, that's okay. You do it under the authority of the elders. You ask them, would you like to do this? You don't force. You don't say, well, I want to have a swimming pool. So I'm going to give the money for that, but you ain't getting no money for nothing else. No. You give the tithe to the general funds, and then if there are special projects that you might like to give to or that the elders might even ask you to give to, then, under their oversight, you can give to those things, and even you might give to some solid biblical ministries outside the church. I really recommend there ought to be missionaries and such that you personally support each month, as well as what you give to the general funds of the church, a part of which goes to those ministries as well. You say, well, I can't tithe. Where I am in my life is I can't pay my bills and tithe as well. Okay? I'm not suggesting to you that you commit an additional sin of stealing from your creditors. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. But what I am saying is that what you need to do, if you can't tithe right now, you need to humbly examine your living and your spending. You need to really humbly do that before God. Are you living beyond the means that God has decreed for you? Are you trying to live richer than God has said, I'm making you? See? Have you fallen to materialism? You can't be happy unless you drive the newest car or live in the biggest house or drive the best clothes wear the best clothes. Okay. Have you fallen to what Paul calls idolatry. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. The idea that I've got to have it, that's what covetousness means. I've got to have it in order to be happy. Covetousness is not, hey, I'd like to work hard and work well and get a better job. I'd like to do well and have more financial means. That's not covetousness. Covetousness is, I've got to have it, because that is the source of my security and my happiness, and that's why Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Are you an idolater? Do you choose a bigger car than your salary really allows you to have? And then you say, but I can't give to the kingdom of God because I got to pay off this car. You see what I'm saying? We have to do this in great humility, and it's not one another's part to be looking down somebody else's throat. Let me say that. I'm talking to you as a believer, and I'm asking you to deal with your God. You see? And then, if you can't give the 10% right now, then you make a plan. That's how we always do. You know, it's a foolish king who goes out to war and doesn't make a plan. So you make a plan. How can you arrange your lifestyle, your living, your spending right now? How can you arrange it? Perhaps you can increase, maybe you're giving 4% right now. Perhaps by next year at this time you can be giving 6%. Maybe just 5%. But making an honest plan before God. Okay. The principle is the tithe. That's 10%. That's the principle. What I'm saying is, so you make those changes so that concretely and step by step, you get to that point. And then finally, do remember, don't do it grudgingly. Do it like the scripture we heard this morning. Do it with a cheerful heart. This is your opportunity to express your concrete trust in God in a way that maybe you've never done it in your whole life. Maybe you've never done it. Rejoice in the opportunity to change your life, to sacrifice because you love God. Rejoice and take that opportunity. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of Israel, but I want you to notice the curse of faithlessness. The the curse of faithlessness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Listen, here it is. This is tough. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God takes giving very seriously. It is not merely ceremonial. It never, ever was. It was never merely ceremonial, you see. When God commands His people to do something, the failure to do that is cosmic treason. And so failure to give, verse 8, is robbery. It's thievery. You know what the principle of the tithing does? It reminds us. Not that 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to me to do with whatever I feel like, and it's none of God's business. But it reminds me that 100% of everything I am, you know, we say it, we're nominal. Oh, all that I am. Okay? But we're recognizing that 100% actually does belong to God. We're not owners of anything. Not even of our own lives. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Let alone your house or your car or your bank account or your retirement fund. You're not your own. The earth is the Lord's. And all its fullness. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And 1,000,000 hills are His. And all the hills are His. And all the cattle on all the hills are His. And when we give, we really do give Him but His own. It's His. If we have it, it's only because He has given it to us. I, the Lord, do not change. And that's the reason you have money in your bank account. That's the reason you have money in your retirement account. It's because I don't change. You think it's because of your own self-righteous work. I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, you are not consumed. You see that? That brings it into focus. It helps us to understand what's really going on. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 shows how that principle still holds in the New Testament. He who sows sparingly, the Word of God, New Testament says, he who sows sparingly will reap only sparingly. But he who sows generously, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of Israel, the curse of faithlessness, and finally, the blessing of faithfulness. The blessing of faithfulness, verses 10 and 11, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open... Oh, these are great verses. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I think that's probably some kind of a locust or something, I think, if you really studied this through. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Think about the blessings that God promised to Israel. Try me now in this, he says. You know, generally speaking, God says, don't you dare test me. Don't you try me. Isn't it amazing? In this one topic, God says, he not only invites his people, he commands his people. Give me a test. Now, you're not thinking that God was more faithful to the people of the Old Testament than to you, right? Okay? Try me now. In this. See if I'm not faithful. And then he talks about heaven's blessings being poured out upon his people. He talks about temporal blessings, the physical blessings on the land, that those things, the insects and the disease that destroys the crops, I'll keep them away, God says. You know, Israel of old, this is my take on this, Israel of old was a unique place. God, at that point in time, chose that specific land, and I think those promises are literal. And God was saying, literally, If you do this, your crops won't fail. That's what it says. You know, a symbol that's not based on true history is not much of a symbol. It's like Santa Claus. That's not what God is saying. I will do this for you, is what He is saying. Even the crops will be blessed. But, and I'm still talking about Israel, I haven't talked about us yet. Do you think that the temporal blessings are all that God offered in verse 10 when He talks about opening the windows of heaven and dumping out this blessing so great that there won't be room to receive it? Do you think that God was only talking about material goods? And so, the ageless, changeless, timeless principle is easy. Of course. I can't say that if you give 10% plus offerings faithfully, that you will be blessed temporally and financially, in the sense of that you'll have a lot of money. I don't think any of us are more faithful than Jesus Christ, who didn't own any place. I don't think I'm any more faithful than the widow who gave her mite. The Apostle Paul didn't have much. He could only keep going because he was a tent maker, you know? I can't say that if you tithe, you give the 10%, and then you give the offerings above that. I'm saying you ought to. But I can't say that that's going to make you a wealthy person. I can't say that at all. But why would you want to measure God's faithfulness to you by how much money you have? Why would you want to measure God's faithfulness to you by how much money you have? You know, any material thing can be a cursing in itself as well as a blessing. Jesus warns about being wealthy. Luke chapter 18, verse 24. How hard it is for those who are rich, who have riches, to enter the kingdom of God. It's no idle threat, it's a serious warning. Our hearts are so prone to materialism, to covetousness, to selfishness, to self-trust. I'm here because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, right? I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, you are not destroyed, O sons of Jacob. See, what we really need is not more stuff. That's not really what we need. What we need is the blessing of heaven upon our immortal souls and on the souls of our children and those who are dear to us. And that is the unchangeable principle of blessing in the 10th verse, and it's yours, Christian. God will open up the windows of heaven and He will pour out on you blessings so great that you won't be able to take them in. That is a promise to gracious hearts that God will provide perfectly according to the real needs, not the wants, certainly not the lusts, but that He will provide even materially, exactly and precisely, and this is how you can know by giving the tithe, how much money does God say you can handle spiritually? You find that out from being faithful to the tithe, and He will give you immeasurably beyond what you could possibly think. Tuesday night, we're going to celebrate our 30th anniversary. We're having our banquet. I hope you're coming to the banquet. And I wasn't here 30 years ago when you chose a name for this congregation. But I am really glad you chose the name you did. Providence. Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. 30 years ago, you left a beautiful building and a beautiful property. Way better than this one. You left it behind in order to trust that God would provide and that He would build a ministry. that makes you nominal. That is to say, you took the name, Providence. You said, God will provide. And I want to challenge you. And I want to encourage you. And I want to plead with you. Don't be just nominal. God will take care of the church. But be faithful. Trust God's faithfulness. Take the principle of giving that God has prescribed here and experience God's provision, His providence in your own life for real. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You who are the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things, the owner of all things, we say it and we say it often and we're glad we say it and we're glad it's true. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for so often treating the material things in this world in the wrong way. So often we have too much and we make them our God. So often we have too little and we make them our God. Oh God, help us to make You our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.